Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This sermon that I'm going to try to preach today was very difficult to get prepared for a couple of reasons. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's printed on your outline sheet there, but if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and flip there now. If you look at the heading on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says principles for marriage. And yes, that is true. There are some principles there. But this one was difficult for me because, one, I am not a married man. I'm only 23, so in terms of living the single life, I really have not done that very long. Not at all. I know some great Christian brothers and sisters who are single, walking in that singleness, and that have been doing that longer than I've been alive. So am I even an expert in that category? Probably not. No. But if we just think of it in those two categories of people, then we kind of sell ourselves short a little bit about what 1 Corinthians is telling us, because there's more people than just married people and single people. You know, I've also never been engaged or betrothed, whatever that means. I have also never been a bondservant before, and I've also never been Jewish either, and all of those people are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So what we're going to try to do today, I want to try to take a look at chapter 7 as a whole, and I want to kind of look at two major important themes that pop up again and again as you read through that chapter, and that's the idea of self-control and hope. Right? What do we do with our needs, our wants, our desires, our passions, and how do we make sense of the world around us when we are called to something so much greater, a calling, a pursuit of seeking out the kingdom of heaven? These are the two things that I really want to pull out today and show us how the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 is really challenging the way in which we relate to one another and the people within our communities. Right? Your beliefs about the future ultimately impact the way you relate to the people in the present around you. So that's my aim. That is my hope today. We're gonna do the best we can with that, and I would invite you to read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 31. That's going to be the main text that we're going to look at. I'm going to quote from some other places in 1 Corinthians, just the entirety of the book, so if I'm jumping back and forth, bear with me on that. I have a lot of ground to cover. So let's start in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has already called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is freed when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. God bless the reading of his word. So when we come to a chapter like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or when we're just reading a letter that's within the New Testament, an epistle, one of the helpful things to do at the beginning of whatever section you're reading is trying to figure out, who is this letter written for? Right? That's one of the main questions you want to kind of try to get underneath your belt to try to make sense of what's actually being said and taught here. Who is the audience? What did their world look like? What were they experiencing? What were the trials and tribulations and the circumstances for Paul to step in and address these people? So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's interesting that I think commonly when I was doing some research on this, there was a lot of sermons that were preached on this that I tried to research. There was a lot of commentaries that were written about it, and they only really talked about two people groups, only two out of the entire chapter, and that was married people and single people. That was really the only information I could get about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it struck me as odd because as I kept on reading through it, and I would encourage you after today to read through it on your own, right? This is a thing that we participate in. It's not just me standing up here saying a whole bunch of stuff for you to take verbatim, right? It's your job to go in, test, affirm, approve if the Spirit is true, right? So when you read through this, it's interesting that there's a lot more people identified here than just single people and married people, and we typically focus all of our attention on that. So the first thing I want to do is I want to ask, who is this chapter written for? And when we ask that question, what I was able to find out is there's technically 9 different people groups that Paul talks to within this one chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read those out, and you can write them down. So in order of kind of the way the chapter progresses, we see him first starting to talk to Christian husbands. So there's personal instruction for Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christians married to unbelievers, widows, and likewise widowers, Jews, Gentiles, bondservants, freedmen, and in a category of the betrothed members of the church, right? Those who have been promised to be wed and the not yet married. And the reason why I don't categorize them as the term single, right, is because there's probably a different picture that Paul has in his mind of a single person than our notion of singlehood today. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But those 9 different people group make up the majority of whom Paul is trying to talk to. Like, we get the beginning of chapter 7 because this church is writing to Paul saying, hey, we have these ethical problems, these dilemmas around marriage, about widowhood, about people in being bondservants. What do we do with this, our cultural customs, our ethnic customs? How do we relate to one another in that capacity? What should we do, Paul? And so Paul does provide recommendations to each one of these people, but the way he provides his answer is something that I want to try to circle in on, right? So what we sometimes do when we come to chapter 7 is we sometimes read ourselves, or just when we're reading scripture in general, one kind of bad habit is that we will read our personal self into scripture. And there's a sense in which you should do that, and there's a sense that you shouldn't, right? So in 1 Timothy 3:16, for all scriptures breathe out and profitable for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped and complete for every good work, right? I firmly believe that. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here teaching from the word today for you to take from it and apply it to your life. Okay, that is 100% true. But sometimes we come to a chapter like this and we immediately identify with the people group that we most align with, and we only focus our attention there, And when we do that, we might lose ourselves for the trees, right? Look at the tree instead of the forest. And that's a shame, because what the Apostle Paul has to say for all of us is really profound and really great and really true. So some of your expectations when we come to chapter 7 might be, great, today is the day I get an awesome sermon about marriage. Or when we come to chapter 7, great, I might get a really fantastic about, really great sermon about singleness and helping me in my singleness. Or maybe he's going to talk about social justice issues through this passage. Or maybe he's going to talk about challenging cultural norms and relating to people with different ethnicities than you. Maybe that's going to be the bulk of the sermon today. And I hate to say that, but that's not going to be what I'm going to do. Is this passage about marriage? Yes and no. Yes and no. Is this passage about singleness? Yes and no. What I believe Paul is trying to teach us is about the strange way our beliefs and desires about the present moment ultimately lead the way in how we teach and treat others in our communities and in our relationships. To put it another way, what we believe about the future changes the way we act in the present with the people around us. So what I want you to do, because there's a lot of different types of people mentioned in this, and you fit in one of those categories probably somewhere. What I want you to do today is I want you to think about what this would mean to you if you were someone of a different category that Paul mentions. I want you to put yourself in somebody else's shoes today. I want you to think about what life looks like as a single Christian. I want you to think about what life looks like too as a married Christian, or a married Christian to an unbeliever, or what this looks like for bondservants, freedmen. I want you to try to do that exercise for us, because when you do that, I think we can try to get a little bit closer to the overall point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. So the way I'm gonna help us do that today is I'm gonna take two of those people groups, and I'm gonna apply just a couple of questions. I wanna understand what was the original conflicts that they were having. I want to know what life looked like for them in their day and age. And I'm going to use two of those people groups, marriage, married people, husbands in particular, and singles, and try to flesh around those two case studies what the world looked like for them and why Paul answered the question the way he answered the question. Okay, so let's take people group one, right? Case study number one for husbands in this time, Christian husbands. So concerning them and marriage, husbands in this day and age were not really held to any real standard of marital fidelity, hardly at all. Ken in chapter 6 talked about this, right? That there was scandal amongst Christian men in the church of Corinth trying to advocate for the use of temple prostitution, and Paul has to combat that and confront that, right? And the reason why that was so prevalent is because back in this day, sex was viewed more as an appetite than it actually was a spiritual act of a husband and wife becoming one flesh, right? A complete unit in mind, in body, in heart. So it led to just freedom abounding in personal autonomy when it came to who you wanted to have sex with, how that was to be partnered, how that was to be done with. And the Apostle Paul says, you're abusing this gift. You are not using it for its intended circumstance. And that makes sense, because in chapter 6, you know, in verse 13, we get the quote that he references, you know, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And verse 16 is really, really curious, because the way he phrases this is something I think we should pay attention to get this idea, our heads around this one flesh union. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So if we just think that sex is just a mere act of the body alone, and it doesn't involve any other aspect of our personhood, the Apostle Paul's really redundant, right? Because in verse 16, he virtually just said, do you not know that if you're physically united with a prostitute, you're physically united with a prostitute? No, that's not at all what he's trying to communicate. He's trying to say that sex within marriage is supposed to be a cementing of the covenant that they've made with one another, right? This is to give up of your own desires and wants for another. What the Apostle Paul is fighting for is that sex within marriage is to communicate a posture of radical self-donation to someone else. The husband and wife in the marriage bed show us that if they are willing to be one with each other in nakedness, they must be one with each other in every area of life. To say, I want to be one and united with you in body, but not my whole personhood, is a disordered view of sex in Paul's mind. So when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, and the Apostle Paul says to husbands that their own bodies don't even belong to them, that would have been one of the most radical things for them to have read and understood in their day and age, in their time, right? That my body doesn't even belong to myself. My body belongs to another, my spouse, my wife, and vice versa. So when we see the Apostle Paul addressing this people group, these married Christian husbands, what he's calling them to do is calling them to realize that they are not of their own. They're committed to a relationship that says, deny yourself. Belong to something else. Belong to someone else. And it's not about your own selfish motives and wants and desires and passions. So yes, marriage is a beautiful and pleasurable thing, but that's really no easy task, right? The Apostle Paul even says, I would actually spare you marriage because that comes with a lot of worldly troubles, and you can see why. Because he's calling husbands, he's calling wives to see each other as someone to sacrifice for daily, continuously. And that is no easy thing. It's no easy thing at all. And it's funny because the Apostle Paul, if any guy would know about worldly troubles, it's the guy who's been snake bit, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, stoned, mugged, starved, and then later was beheaded at the end of his life, right? That guy knows a lot about worldly troubles. That guy has a pretty high pain tolerance. For him to look at marriage and say, man, that level of radical self-donation to somebody else is hard. Be extreme almost, but that's a beautiful picture that we see also in the gospel, right? Of Jesus radically giving himself up for his bride, the church. So that's what he's calling these Corinthian men in this cultural context to buck up against the cultural norms and do something radically different than what they're being fed on a daily basis. Does that make sense? That means that what causes that kind of action? What causes somebody to say, yes, I'm pursuing this now? Because this is far more easier. This is less committal. This is less risk. This is less pain. This is less difficult, right? So we have to ask the question, what kind of motive is he using to encouraging these people to do that kind of action, right? So that's case study number one. Case study number two is singleness. All right, let's take a look at singles and what he's advocating for singles to do in this cultural time, in this period that the Apostle Paul was having to speak into. So singleness during this time was virtually non-existent, right? The primary context for singleness to occur back then was in widowhood or temple prostitution. It was really the only mainstream single adulthood that you would actually view in, you know, 55, 56 AD in Corinth. The category of a socially economic independent adult like we have today was something that the world didn't know back then, right? There's a great social psychologist who gave this awesome idiom, right? So people think in pictures, but they speak in words, right? Our picture of a single person today in 21st century modern America is completely different than a single person back in first century AD. So when we understand the recommendation that Paul's saying it's better to be single, it's really important for us to understand what singleness meant back then, for us to have a really good grip around that. So if singleness like the way we view singleness wasn't prevalent. What did singleness actually mean, right? So one thing that it meant was to give up or delay marriage meant that you were also giving up the prospect of leaving an inheritance to your household, which back then, a very high culture that placed a high prize on family, that would have been extremely important and been held in high honor to be able to receive an inheritance. How many parables do we hear that Jesus preaches to these people back then about receiving an inheritance, about inheriting land or property or treasure or wealth? So for you to say, I'm not going to have children, I'm not going to have any form of marriage, meant that you were going to do something that was so culturally inappropriate at that point in time. That was to challenge the norm of the day. The other big aspect of singleness back then was if you were signing up for singleness, you were also signing up for economic disparity. Marriages, because households also worked like small enterprises, right? So marriages were arranged to promote the family livelihood. N.T. Wright would say marriage, in this time period, marriage was in part a means of survival for some and a tool for social advancement for others. To remain single by choice or by external factors, death or divorce would have been a great risk. And you see that on repeat, actually, in Scripture when it comes to the book of Acts, where you see that the issue in Acts chapter 3, I believe, where they're trying to distribute bread, they're just trying to distribute food to these widows. I mean, these people are trying to just survive, have basic survival. So to say I'm going to sign up for singleness, it's a little bit easier to do that nowadays from just a logistical standpoint, right? Like I don't have to depend on a whole lot of other people for financial provision or having access to healthcare or other tools and means in which I can support myself and my livelihood. But this would have been a huge sacrifice to make to a person listening to this in the Corinthian church, right? Because when Paul recommends singleness, what he is simultaneously doing is saying, I'd rather you be single. What he's simultaneously doing by saying that, he's saying, I want you to be radically dependent on your Christian brothers and sisters within the church for your most basic needs. It's a hard thing to get your head around. And that's a really difficult thing to submit to if you're living for temporary things. If this is the only thing we can get our hands on, and I've got to get it now while the getting's good, otherwise I'm going to be without. This would have been a really scary thing for somebody within this church to have read and said, he wants me to do what? He wants me to forfeit my 401k. He wants me to forfeit my job opportunities. He wants me to forfeit everything. That would have been a radical notion as well. And what you can do is you can actually go through each one of these nine different people groups, right? Married people, husbands, wives, people married to unbelievers, single people, the betrothed, the unmarried, bondservants, freedmen, and you hear what he's calling them to do, and you can hear the same tones of be radical, be different. This is not all there is to live for. So my question is, why would Paul make a recommendation like that? If that's the tension that he's speaking into, why in the world, what possesses a person to give that kind of answer? Because that doesn't feel very helpful to me, right? Paul, that doesn't feel very helpful for me to solve my marriage problem. That doesn't feel very helpful for me to solve my issue of being a bondservant. That doesn't feel very helpful for me to solve my issues of singleness. So why are you telling me to do that? So on your outline, what are we to make of Paul's recommendation? What do we make of that? And so we're going to do a little Q&A, a little catechism here this morning, right? I'm going to give you guys a question. I want you to think about the answer for 2 seconds, and then I'm going to provide an answer that I've supplied, And then I'm going to try to reinforce that. I'm going to try to prove that answer, right? And that'll be kind of the remainder of our sermon. All right, so the question about Paul's recommendation, what does it mean that the present form of this world is passing away? Because I think if you look at this passage in verse 29 through 31, Paul actually tells us, here's what I mean. And when you're reading an epistle and trying to figure out what the author of an epistle is trying to say, whenever you get that phrase, here's what I mean, circle that, because guess what? That's what he means. And it makes it so much easier. So when you go to verse 29, he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And you're like, didn't you just say that I needed to be bound to my wife? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, didn't you just say that I'm going to be signing up for pretty much heartbreak? And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So if Paul is going to push all of his chips in talking to these people groups in the church of Corinth and saying, the reason why I'm giving you the answers I'm giving you is because of this, because the present form of this world is passing away. It's really important for us to understand that today. So the question, what does it mean that the present form of this world is passing away? Here's the answer that I came up to that, and I'm going to try to unpack that a little bit more, is that it means that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is advancing and will one day appear to us all. It means that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is advancing and will one day appear to us all. I want to try to support that from the book, the book of 1 Corinthians itself. So if you look in chapter 15, verses 53 to 58, we will probably be there in about a month, and I don't want to spoil the plot for anybody and ruin Ken's sermon, but this is kind of what the book is leading up to, and it's really, really exciting. Okay, this is one of the main ideas that it's building itself into. So if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 58, it says this, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that is saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do I be steadfast in marriage? How do I be steadfast to an unbelieving spouse? How do I be steadfast in being a bondservant? How do I be steadfast in singleness? How do I be steadfast with dealing with these crazy questions on how I get along with these people who don't look like me or think like me or act like me? The answer that Paul gave is because we have victory through Jesus Christ, a resurrected Savior who's making all things new. Let me back up this crazy notion of us hope putting our chips in on what's to come so that we can act right in the present. Look at Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 5. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's that marriage language again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We've been given a great hope. We've been given a living hope, an incorruptible hope, Jesus Christ himself. So when we look at this chapter as a whole, the Apostle Paul answered the questions that this Corinthian church had concerning issues they were facing about marriage and all of its ramifications, but the way he answered the question is far more important to us. Right? Paul speaks to the problem we all suffer from in every type of relationship we have. How do I sacrifice my needs and wants for something larger than myself, whether that's marriage, singleness, work, widowhood, etc., you name it. And what Paul is trying to point us towards is that compared to the eternal weight of glory we're going to experience, these momentary aspects of our self-identity are not going to give us as much pleasure compared to knowing our bridegroom face to face. It's not. Some of these things are going to pass away. And what will be left with? And what are you pursuing in and through them? Again, he's not saying don't care about any of this stuff. Of course not. That would contradict what he said in other places. But what he's saying is that if you're going to live for this, then your hope is also built up around this. And if your hope is built up in things that are temporary and non-eternal, then you're going to be greatly disappointed, and you're not going to be able to even fix what you sent yourself out to fix. There's a sermon, it's a book, you can pick it up by C.S. Lewis, it's called The Weight of Glory, and I think every time Ken has asked me to preach, somehow I have pulled out a quote from that passage, that book. Lewis kind of gets to this idea, right, of what do you put your chips in on? What brings you the most satisfaction? And he kind of teaches us and teases out this idea that the things that bring us satisfaction, the things that we hold so dearly, our passions, our wants, our longings, our desires, and whatever relational capacity you find yourself in, those things point us towards a greater desire, a greater hope, a greater purpose, a greater future. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they make crummy gods. So Lewis said this, "What would it be to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy." So what you believe about the caliber of your future will determine the outcome of your relationships today. And this is such an important lesson for a messy church to learn, right? Your marriage does matter to the church because it shows how well you can practice grace and steadfastness and patience, all skills needed to come together as a church and serve one another. Your singleness, it matters to the church because it demonstrates how willing you are to empty yourself up of your own self-reliance and depend on others. Right? Single people, we can't do this alone. No, we are called to belong to the family of God, and God has been gracious to give us a family. Yeah? And married people, just as we're on this side note right now, look, we're supposed to participate in this calling of being a family with one. Right? When we stand up here, new moms and dads, they hold their babies in their arms and they stand before the church and they make a covenant to say, I'm gonna do my best, all my strength, to protect this child, to keep them safe, to raise them up in the fear of the Lord, to teach them in the ways of God. And they stand and they pledge that to us. And guess what we do? Me as a single person, I also stand, you also stand with them and say, I'm committed to make sure your child is protected and safe and raised in the fear of the Lord and is being instructed in God's ways, right? This is the family that we've been given. And it becomes out of the gospel that these things are true, right? None of this arises or emerges from a stale, hopeless, and disbelieving attitude about God's promises to make all things new. The beauty is that Christ is risen, and he does offer his spirit of self-control. He offers us a hope that sin and death are destroyed. He offers us a living hope himself. And that should radically change the way we view ourselves and our relationships with others. Whether that's being married, single, a bondservant, you name it. It will shape it. It will change it. So as we end, I want to end on this note, right? So we get chapter 7 because this church asked questions to Paul to say, hey, here's the problems that we're struggling with. Please fix these problems. Please get to the point for us, Paul. And when Paul gives his response, he does answer their questions, but he does it in a way that challenges the presuppositions that they had concerning their problems, right? He answers in a way that calls them out about the attitudes and the beliefs that they had about what is true. And when I think about that, that scares me. And here's the reason why it scares me. How many times do I ask questions of my own about my future, about my relationships with other people, how to get along with one another, that don't even line up with what actually matters the most? How many times am I my own short-sighted in my own questions about how I should ask God to help me out in this scenario? How do we ask better questions? How do we do this the right way? So as we end, I want to know this. How do I ask the right questions about my conflicts that I'm having? How do I get to the point, and how do I live at peace with each other? And again, you know, I read in James chapter 3 to start this thing off, and I said, you know, wisdom from above, right? It's peaceable. It's easy to entreat. I don't think I have all the answers to this question right. I'm going to say that up front. But we've got three things that I think we could maybe ask ourselves when it comes to relational problems that we're having, whether that's within marriage, whether that's in our singleness, whether that's in our widowhood, you name it, right? How do I get down to the core? How do I get to the root? And how do I turn that over to the Lord? And how do I seek truth from the gospel? So three guideposts, if you will, as we conclude today. And again, I'm open for discussion with this. So number one, instead of asking how do I fix the problem, maybe we should start asking why do I even have the problem? We are so problem addicted in our culture. Everything has to have a problem, and the easier and quicker we can fix it, the easier and more fulfilling it becomes to support our ego, right? We love problems. We don't like to think about why those problems exist, but we love to talk about those problems. We love to try to find solutions around them. And that's good, and we should find solutions to problems, right? If we didn't, that would make the world a pretty chaotic place to live. But what is it that spurs these things on? Why do I have this problem again and again? Or why is it that in this situation I'm faced and I still have this, I'm being confronted with this angst that I'm feeling? Number one, instead of asking how do I fix a problem, maybe we should start asking why do I even have the problem? And number two, and after I wrote down number two in my outline and printed it off and actually looked at it, and I was preaching through the first service today, and I realized I'm pretty much just saying the same thing here. But look, it looks way better if you have 3 points instead of just two at the end of things. So I'm going to still throw it out here. It's probably just another way of saying the first thing. Number two is, what are the values that I'm carrying around that make this present situation so difficult? What are the needs and the passions and the wants and the heartaches that I have circled around that make my relationship so difficult? What do I want out of this? And what am I not getting out of this? What are the values that I'm carrying around that make this present situation so difficult? And number three, in the last one, after you've done the work, and those are hard questions to ask, but that's not easy stuff. You got to sit down with a journal and like, five like containers of coffee or tea and just like have a cry day or something. Like, I don't know. Like, you've got to just be reflective on these. Okay? But once you ask those questions, let's follow it up with this last one. How do my answers line up with the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ makes all things new? And he offers me a living hope that's himself. He offers me joy and satisfaction that will never end, and that is experiencing him in his glory by his spirit. how do my answers line up with the truth of the gospel? Which means you need to know the gospel. You need to know that there is hope. We need to look at Jesus in all the ways Scripture gives himself to us. Right? Second Corinthians, in the next letter to the Corinthians, Paul would say, look, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next by beholding the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So church, you could camp out in chapter 7 and have months to say about marriage and singleness and social injustices and cultural ethics that are hard to try to figure out and wade ourselves through. You can do that. You really can. But I think what would be helpful for us today is, what do I believe about my future? And what does that mean for when I go to have the conversation with my wife about where we're going to Thanksgiving? It's a lot easier to determine where you're going to Thanksgiving if you know you're going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do I wrestle with feeling alone when I'm confronted with the truth that Christ has given me his Spirit and he's adopted me into the family of God? How do I wrestle with injustice when I realize that God loves justice and the day is approaching when he will have the final word and say? How do I wrestle with questions on whether or not I practice this religious custom or this religious custom? When at the feet of Jesus, we will have perfect clarity over what true and authentic worship looks like. So that's my hope, and I'm hopeful, and I love this church because I think we do a really good job at asking those questions. I think we do a great job at doing that, and I would encourage you to keep on doing it. Right? So let's pray. Father, we come to you, and God, we ask that you would give us hearts that lean into selfish wants and desires and passions and ask the questions around those that says, what is ultimate? What is true? What really matters at the end of the day? Father, what do I want to see? What do I want to hope for? And can that be solved in my relationships? Or is it just to point me to something greater? Mainly your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us your Spirit who teaches us in wisdom. Lord, let those who seek out wisdom in peace, may it bring righteousness like James promises. Father, we thank you. We ask that we would be one with you and we would surrender all things to this hope that you've given us. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.